Good morning, Pathways. Yeah, see, that was borderline rude, you know, because I said hello, you know. So let's do that again. Good morning, Pathways. All right, that's doing. We'll work on that. We'll get better at that. All right. So good to be with you today. Let me go ahead and get this piece of business over with real quick. Today is Communion Sunday. All right. So on your way in, you should have gotten your elements. If you did not, there are people who will make sure that you get one. So if you'll just raise your hand as inconspicuously as possible, but high enough that they know that you are here. That way, when I get to the point at the end of my message, I don't want to break the mood or anything. So let's just go ahead and get that over with right now. All right. So good to be with you guys. So I just want to clear one thing up in my mind, all right? So y'all have deacons, right, Jonathan? And they serve. They actually do that, right? I thought this was a Baptist church. This is uncommon, you know. Baptist deacons that serve. There's some old boys that went to a hunting camp. Y'all know what a hunting camp is? Private owned property, and you pay a fee and they'll let you hunt and they'll give you guides and things like that. And these old boys like to go to this hunting camp, and they went this one time, and the guy let them borrow his bird dog, and best bird dog they'd ever had. And so they came back just raving about this bird dog, and they said, what's his name? So he ain't got a name. But they love this dog. And so every year they'd come back and they'd ask for the dog with no name, and they'd go out and hunt, and they would just do so well. So then, after a couple of years, they came and they said, hey, we want that dog again. They said, no, you don't want that dog. Yeah, we want that. It's the best dog. No, you don't want that dog. So why? He says, well, last year, a bunch of Baptists came and got him, and they didn't like that he didn't have a name, so they named him Deacon. Now he just sits on his tail and howls. So if you've got deacons, right, who are actually serving, that's a good thing. Just be careful about titles and everything, all right? So good to be with you guys. Hey, I wanted to let y'all know, I showed you pictures of my family about a month or so ago. They really do exist. I want to introduce to you my wife, Pam, who's right there. Raise her hand. And my grandson, Parker, is with us. Stand up, Parker, all the way up, man. Let everybody see you. You're too cute. There you go. So y'all remember what I said about my grandchildren being the cutest, so there's just living proof of that. All right, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So however you have your Bible on your tablet or your phone or even one of those things that has paper and binding and stuff like that archaic technology. And if you don't have any of those, we got these two large cheat sheets up here as well. Okay, so Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Now, if you put your mind to oppress a certain group of people, the first thing you have to do is just lay the groundwork. Before you ever start doing it, you gotta lay the groundwork for it. And it starts with replacing the truth with a lie, a whole series of lies. Pharaoh said, the Israelite people are more numerous than we. Really? Really? They're more numerous than we? At the time that Jacob moved to Egypt with his family, his 12 sons and their households, we're told in Genesis that there were about 70 of them. All right? 70. And he was an old man. So you know Jacob didn't, you know, produce 70 offspring on his own. No, what we're talking about here is he's the patriarch. He's the head of a large clan, all right, that included children and grandchildren and probably some great-grandchildren and something like that. So 12 sons when he moves. So we don't know how many generations have passed since the time that Jacob moved to now with this new Pharaoh. But even if it were a bunch of generations, are they really going to outnumber the Egyptians? I mean, even if they were multiplying like bunnies, you can assume that the Egyptians were having babies as well. Isn't that right? So it's still a stretch to say what he says in verse 7, that the Israelites were fruitful and prolific, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Now, that's what happened, all right? But there's a big difference between that verse, that the Israelites were fruitful and prolific, they multiplied and grew exceedingly long. It's still a stretch to say that they are more numerous and more powerful than we are, because there's plenty of room between a lot and more than us. I mean, we're talking about one clan of people from Canaan versus the whole territory of Egypt. The whole population of Canaan wouldn't come close to the population of Egypt. So sure, they multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong, but that's a far cry from they are more numerous than we are and more powerful. I mean, we in this is talking about the whole Egyptian empire. This is before the Roman Empire. This is before the Greek Empire. They were the empire of that area. So it's a stretch what I'm saying. And there's more than a little bit of replacement theory going on here. They're taking over, he says. They're taking over. They'll join our enemies and they will kill us. They will threaten our wives and our daughters. They will seek our total destruction. This is an old tactic. Old tactic that's used to great effect. And it's still used to great effect today, this replacement theory. It's a way of getting the native population to oppress a minority population. The Nazis did it against the Jews. And it was done against former slaves during Reconstruction and the lead up to Jim Crow segregation in the South. Populists are doing it now in places like France against Arabs, and it's being used in the United States against Mexicans and people from Central America immigrating into the United States. And it's all based on lies. You have to replace the truth with lies. This is what we see Pharaoh doing against the Hebrews living in Egypt after Joseph. And the reason that he's doing it is because he wants to incite fear among the native population there. He wants to incite fear in their hearts so that they will then go along with his plan to enslave and oppress this minority population. In fact, instead of being seen as an oppressor, they'll see him as their savior, the one who's protecting them against these evil people, protecting their wives and their daughters against the brutes. And you may wonder, I mean, well, come on, he's king. Why does king even need to do that? He's king. He can just say, if he wants people to be slaves, he can just say, all right, you're slaves, and enslave them and stuff. Why does he need to do that, you know? And it's not like he has to run for election or re-election or anything like that. He's king. But tyrants have always needed to legitimize their tyranny in the eyes of their native population, because after all, the native population does outnumber the king and the sycophants that he's surrounded himself with. And even if the king has an army of horses and chariots and stuff, where does he get his soldiers from? He draws them from the population. And so if he if he doesn't somehow turn the loyalty and devotion of the people to him, if he mistreats the mamas and the papas of the soldiers that are in his army, well, he might find his army following a different leader than him. It's not like military coups were invented in just the last couple of hundred years. So by identifying a common enemy in the form of a population group defined as an other, a them versus an us, Pharaoh not only gets what he's really after, which is a free labor force to build all his projects. I mean, those large stones didn't get to the top of the pyramids by themselves, right? He also gets the native population to turn their anger and their fear and their frustration in a different direction than at the palace. And they themselves would then sacrifice even their own interests for the sake of the Pharaoh, because he's their savior. So he replaces truth with a series of lies, and he engenders fear and resentment of a minority group in the native population toward the minority group. And then the native population will willingly then go along with his oppression. So that's what happened. He uses this fear and these lies that engender the fear to turn the population against the Hebrews. And the oppression came. Now, not overnight. These things take time. You have to be patient. But not too much time, because fear of the unknown, it's kind of baked into our psyche. It's part of that reptilian survival instinct that's in us. So it says that, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. You notice the plural there. They set taskmasters. The king spoke to his people, and they went along with the plan to set taskmasters over the Hebrews to oppress them with forced labor. You see, you can't enslave an entire ethnic group without the complicity of your people. But there's one other thing that's needed to enslave or oppress a people and keep them under oppression. And we hear about it right at the very beginning. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. Not that he didn't know about Joseph. Everybody knew about him. That's not what it says. It says he did not know Joseph. It's not believable that this king didn't know about Joseph, because everybody knew about Joseph. Even though he was a part of their history, it was, you know, you could still see it. Those in the elite circles knew about it, you know, and Joseph was a bigwig during his time. He rose to power under a previous pharaoh. He was responsible for saving Egypt during a time of famine, one that lasted for 7 years. I mean, you know that story, right? Back in Genesis, the story about Joseph. Joseph was thrown in prison because of some stuff that happened with Potiphar and his wife and stuff. And Joseph, Pharaoh had a dream, and one of the guys knew that Joseph could interpret dreams, so they bring Joseph out of prison, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream about 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And then he outlines a plan to the king, to the Pharaoh, whereby during the 7 years of plenty, the Pharaoh would collect all this grain that the people grew and put them in storehouses. And then when the famine hit, the people could come and they could buy the grain from Pharaoh, and they would survive. Now, it's not a plan without its flaws, right? Because after all, it was their own grain that he collected that they then had to buy back themselves, you know? It's not like they come up and say, hey, you know all that grain we loaned you guys to store it? I'd like it back now. No, they had to buy it. But remember, they were given all their excess grain, their, if you will, their excess profit to the Pharaoh for all these 7 years. So what have they got to buy back the grain with? Not much. What little they had was gone pretty quickly, so then they started having to sell their mules and their animals, and then they had to sell their land, and after a while, they even had to sell themselves in order to survive. So it's not a perfect plan, but at least they had food to eat, I guess. And Joseph was responsible for this ingenious plan that kept the Egyptian people fed, but also enlarged the coffers of Pharaoh. And so the storehouses that he had built for all this, they were undoubtedly still around. And so everybody kind of, you know, hey, what's that storehouse over there? Oh, yeah, that's it was built by Joseph way back when. Oh, yeah, that's right. I heard about that guy. And Joseph wasn't just the answer to that question, where these storehouses come from. Hey, where all these Hebrews come from? Joseph and his family. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the one that built the storehouses? Yeah, that would be the one. Okay. Pretty much everybody knew about Joseph. Now, understand at the time that Egypt wasn't just full of Egyptians. I mean, Egypt was kind of the economic center of the Mediterranean world. So people came from all over to trade with the greatest superpower in the world. Some traveled there by sea. Some came by land, from Nubia in the south or Libya in the west. And a lot of them from Asia Minor came through Canaan to get there. A lot of Canaanites were there. And you want to know something interesting? You know what they called all these people who weren't from Egypt but then moved to Egypt and traveled into Egypt and stayed in Egypt? You know what they called them? Egyptians. They called them Egyptians, even though they weren't from Egypt. They allowed them to be part of them. So even this fear of the other, it may be baked into us, but it's not necessary. They knew a little bit better. They weren't prone necessarily to racial strife and asserting ethnic superiority, but the lies and the fear engendered it in them. Pharaoh just needed some cheap labor, cheap as in free. And so, because he needed that cheap labor to build pyramids and all that stuff, Joseph became Joseph who? Right? Joseph who? A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And there's that biblical word, know. You've heard of that biblical word, know, right? It's not just about knowing information, knowing stuff. It's a relational word. It can be a very intimate word as well. It's sometimes used euphemistically, you know, like Jacob knew Sarah, wink, wink, and she gave him a son or something like that. But it wasn't always that intimate, but it was always that personal. To know someone personally, it indicates some level of involvement, even friendship, a mutually beneficial relationship. So to say that he did not know Joseph, well, of course he didn't know him personally, but that's not all that statement is saying. It's saying that the relationship between Pharaoh and Joseph's people was over. It was no longer a mutually beneficial relationship. It was a one-way beneficial relationship, beneficial for Pharaoh, but certainly not for the Hebrew children. So the Egyptians didn't have to do the dirty work, you know, all the low-paying jobs of cutting the granite and hauling it to the site and hauling it all the way up to the top of the pyramid. No, they didn't have to do the hard-working jobs, the low-paying jobs that sapped their energy and shortened their lives. They had these Hebrews who could do it for them. To not know Joseph meant that you could depersonalize his people. And once you depersonalize them, you're a small step away from dehumanizing them, which is always a necessary step to enslaving them. If you erase the memory of Joseph, then you erase the history of his people. And a people without a history is a people without an identity. And people without an identity, well, in the eyes of the oppressors, they're barely human. You know, when the Germans rounded up the Jews and sent them to their concentration camps, they took their clothes, which are ethnic markers, right? They took their clothes and they gave them uniforms, devoid of any kind of personalizing, identifying features other than the size of the clothes. And then they assigned them a number, right? They assigned them a number and tattooed it on their skin so that they could never forget it, but they'd never have to remember it either. It was like a human VIN number. And they also stripped them of their religion, which is another, perhaps the ethnic marker of a group of people. There were no synagogues in Auschwitz or Bergen-Belsen or Dachau. These people were no longer individuals. They were just a mass of undifferentiated cells. Living cells, but undifferentiated. And what do you call a mass of undifferentiated living cells? It's called a cancer. And what do you do to a cancer? You cut it out. You kill it. They were no longer individuals. When captured Africans were brought to the farms and plantations of the 13 colonies, north as well as south, they too were stripped of their pasts, of their histories. Their distinct tribal languages and dialects were lost within just a generation or two, and they were forced to learn the language of their captors. It was kind of a distinct kind of English that used the pronunciations, sometimes the grammatical features of their African languages, but it was still not their language. And they were forced to accept the religion of their captors, a kind of twisted form of Christianity that told them that God created them for the very purpose of serving the white man. And that was God's will for their life, and they would be happy if they just accepted that as God's will for their life. And we also know that their African names were lost to history, and they were given English names. And when a surname was required, they had to take that of their masters, their owners. You know, in Maryland, the only Eubankses I know outside of my family are African American. Apparently, some branch of the Eubanks family over in England, they came in. It wasn't my branch, but it was a similar branch. And they landed in Anne Arundel County, and they prospered for a while. And apparently, they owned slaves. And after a while, they apparently those Eubankses left, leaving only the descendants of their slaves. So the only Eubankses I know in Maryland outside of my family are African Americans. But here's the difference. I can trace my lineage back. On the Eubank side, I can trace it back 7 or 8 generations, as far back as the unbroken to the 18th century, and with some gaps all the way back to the 1600s in England. Through my mother's maternal grandfather, Walter Latimer, I can go back 9 generations to Luther Latimer, who was born in England around 1690. And then on my mother's paternal side, her maternal grandmother, Mary Adele Latil, I can go back 8 generations, and I'm going to mess up the name. I can go back 8 generations to Alexandre Antoine Latil de Timlecourt. He was born in Sisteron, France in 1743. He moved to New Orleans and married Jean Goujon de Grandel on November 11th, 1761. I know that information is available to me. But the only two Maryland Eubankses that I've ever known, Virgil and Vernon Eubanks, I went to high school with them, two African-American brothers. They can't do what I just did. They've been deprived of their own history and the kind of memories that I can have. You know, they can maybe go back maybe four generations. And that's only if there are receipts or sales records for their enslaved ancestors. See, the first oppression, the one that comes before enslavement and which lasts long after enslavement, is the erasure of people's histories, the forgetting of their memories. There arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this is why Jews insist that a Holocaust museum be built and that the German gas chambers not be torn down. Not merely in the hope that it'll serve as a warning and it'll never happen again, but because they as a people were almost deprived of their histories. They were almost deprived of the privilege of remembering and never forgetting. That's why the descendants of African slaves still insist that the history of slavery in America be taught in all of its fullness, in all of its brutal honesty, because much of their histories have been lost and what little remains has been subject to distortion and alternative facts. And to wipe it from our children's history books? That'd just be one more oppression in a long history of oppression. And it's why the defining event of the Hebrew slave struggle for freedom, the Passover meal, is one of remembering. Each element of the Seder is to help them to remember God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from slavery into a land of freedom. And think about this. Think that ritual of remembrance has been happening unbroken since the Iron Age, right? And that's why Jesus gathered with his disciples in that upper room. You remember why they were gathering in that upper room? It wasn't just for supper, you know. It was the Passover meal. It was the meal of remembrance. And Jesus took the Passover bread and took the Passover cup. And what did he say to them? What did he say? Remember. Remember. Remember me. Remember the sacrifice I'm making on your behalf. Remember that I gave up my body and my blood to deliver you from slavery to freedom, from death to life, from seeking vengeance against your enemies to, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He asks us to remember, not to make anybody feel guilty or ashamed, but he asks us to remember because when we remember, we place ourselves in the middle of that story that's been told for over 2,000 years. We place ourselves in that story, a story that's been told, it goes back to in the beginning. And when you place yourself in that story, everyone has a history, and no one's name is ever forgotten. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in the midst of our enslavement, you still remembered us. That you already know everything about us, everything in our history, the good which you celebrate and the bad which disappoints you. You see it all, and your love does not diminish. In fact, when you see it all, including the bad, it draws you ever closer to us because you know the future that you have planned for us. And your greatest desire is to see us enter into that future that is better than anything we could ever ask or imagine for ourselves. And it's a future that is tied to our past. A history of obedience, a history of disobedience, but also a history that ties us to the struggles of people for millennia. And we have a name, and we have a place. And I pray, Father, that as we remember those things, that helps us to appreciate all the things and the people that have been poured into our lives to bring us to this moment. And as we look forward to a future with hope, it enables us to get through even the darkest days here because we know that our hope is in Jesus and not in anyone or anything else. Bless us, Lord, as we enter into this time of remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For I delivered unto you that which was handed over to me, that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus gathered with his disciples. He took the bread of the Passover and he broke it and he blessed it and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after the supper. This is the cup of Elijah. This is the one that they waited and never took because they were waiting for Elijah to come back. And he took this cup and he said, "You know what? It's happening now. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is here." He took that cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, his victory over sin and darkness, until he comes back again. Let's stand up together. I'm going to ask our praise team to come and prepare our hearts as we sing together, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Amen? Amen? Let's stand up and prepare to sing, and let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we have been in your presence this morning, and we have felt your presence, the power of your Holy Spirit moving in and among us. You have declared in Christ that whenever we gather, you are here in our midst. And we ask, O Father, now that as we enter into this time of singing as our response to your presence and to your word today, that you would speak to our hearts one more time and prepare us to go into the world to love others as you have first loved them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.